All right, just to let everybody know, yes, we did get back into the house. However, we are limited on what we have, so we won't be doing any entertaining. That's for sure, unless you want to have a sheetrock party. Those of you who can sheetrock, feel free to come over. Any tile layers, be fine. No, we're not going to do any of that, but they're supposed to actually start now building back Tuesday. So hopefully by this time next week, we'll have a working bathroom, which would be nice. All right. Just to let you know, you're getting old when I didn't even think about what it was, but we knew yesterday was Laura's birthday. Well, she's now 50. So makes you feel older. But she made her feel older too, she said. Guess women don't like that 50th, or any of them really, 40. A lot of them are still 39, I know. For years, decades. Been 39 for decades. All right, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with these issues related to our political conduct, as it were, of the heavenly politic, the heavenly body, the colony of Christ that exists in Sarasota. Then we got left off here, working on verse 27 with point 21, the fact that he commands them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel continues to reinforce the importance Paul places on the gospel throughout this epistle. We're not going to look every one of these up, but you can see that it's used in 1:5, 1:7, 1:12, 1:16, 1:27, 2:22, 4:3, and 4:15. So you have eight usages in just four chapters, which that's a lot of emphasis. So 22, it should be evident that Paul is not focusing on the simple presentation of the gospel, which in its simplest form involves the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians, when we talk about the very simplest, the gospel in its most basic form, and this is really its most basic form primarily for presentation to unbelievers, we recognize the gospel entails more than just believe. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received." And he's talking in context here about the gospel which I preached to you back from verse 1, which you also received, in which also you stand. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the gospel in its simplest form, but that's the gospel as it relates to an unbeliever. The gospel of unbelievers doesn't need to contain all the ethical demands and all the various aspects of discipleship and all that's envisioned down the road. God has to work that out in their lives. If they're positive, that's another old thing. Just because people believe doesn't make them positive. They may make them saved, but that may be all that they ever have. So rather, he desires, point 23, the Philippians to live in a way that is consistent with the spiritual privileges and the ethical demands that the gospel makes on those who claim to be disciples of Christ. Mark 8:34. And again, we make a distinction, and I think a biblical distinction. We're not just simply making it for the sake of making it. That there's a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. Even during that time, and in a fundamental physical sense, disciples followed Jesus where he went. That was part of being a disciple. But believers didn't necessarily do that. Well, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said, "If anyone wishes to come after me," and that's the idea of following after as a disciple, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And in short, really, the mandate of the gospel, if you're going to be a full disciple and fulfill what you have been called to do, it's nothing less than death to the old man. That's all it entails. And the flesh doesn't want to die. And it certainly doesn't want to die easily. And so it continues to exert itself. And in conflict with the spirit, as we know, the spirit lusts against the flesh. And the flesh against the spirit, they have these strong desires to control. And who gets the control? Well, whoever you decide controls. That's the matter of volition in our soul, the choice to decide. But taking up the cross, this is the object of execution. This isn't, by the way, stop and pick up your gift basket and follow me. Pick up your cross. That's quite a bit different than the gift basket. So whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And I've watched believers doing this, throwing their lives away. They've lost it because they want to live in this world and they want to make this the be-all and end-all. And they don't want to sacrifice and they don't want to endure for the kingdom. They just want it easy. And this was never promised to anybody. Any of us were never told this would be easy. I've never said it's all easy. Now, it has its times when it's easy. If you're walking in fellowship, doing the right things and all of that. Allowing the Word of God to dictate the course of action in your life and being led by the Spirit. Well, yeah, that's easy, really, in some sense. But there are difficulties also attached to it. Also, Matthew 11:29. I don't think that's the parallel, but it could be. Oh, no. Yeah. This is a part of the gospel. It involves continual learning about Christ once you're a believer. Not any, and Jesus made no secret of this there in John chapter, John 8, I think. He said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. Here, what are the ethical demands? Take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke? You know what the yoke is, right? A yoke was a wooden structure generally for two animals. They had other ones, but for two. And it was used for plowing. It was used for hard work. Take my yoke upon you. No. I would rather take your swimming pool upon me. Not your yoke. I would rather take the slip and slide. But yoke, that implies service. That implies hard work. And this isn't, some believers don't want to hear this. They want it to all be fun and games. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is a mandate of the gospel, continually learning from Christ. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Because if he's committed, as he was to the will of God, he didn't have a whole lot of conflict in his life. He was committed to one lifestyle and one issue, and that was God's will. And he didn't have a whole lot of things that complicated his niche because he was single-minded about what he was doing. So there also, John 14. Uh, 21 and 23. This gets into the matter of knowing and doing. He who has my commandments and keeps them. This is a part of the gospel. Keeping the commandments of Christ. Now, I'm not saying this is what's necessary for salvation, but these are the things that flow out of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and there's no other things you ever have to do. No, that's not true. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel has these demands. He is the one who loves me. If you're going to effectively love the Lord, you have to know the commandments and you have to execute them. Same thing in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him. And keeping the word doesn't just mean knowing the word. It means doing the word. It means obeying the word. Allowing it to shape your life. So obviously, this begins with the reception of the good news and personal faith in Christ. It then involves believing his promises, living according to his commands, and seeking to do all things in compliance with his will. And again, we're never going to be perfect at it, but we can achieve this status called blameless, where we're doing the best God expects us to do. And it's not perfect, but it's acceptable. Seeking to do things in compliance with his will. The emphasis here is not only on the individual seeking to orient in his personal Christian life. Now, obviously, anytime we talk about the corporate factors of the church, we're talking about a group of individuals. So you can't eliminate the individual from the discussion. But the emphasis isn't on the individual doing all of this for himself. It's on the individual doing all this for the good of the body, being a good citizen of that politic of Christianity. It is on orienting to the privileges and responsibilities of living as a responsible citizen in the corporate local church. And astonishingly, I can't remember if I was at Maranatha when he taught Philippians. I don't know that I was, but I don't remember any of this being taught. I don't remember half of what I studied in Ephesians being taught, of the emphasis on the body of Christ and all of this, and the corporate factors rather than just, I'm in it for me and mine and what I can get. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to maximize and gain SG3 and all of that, but that all comes from sacrifice and laying your life down for others, the application of the truth. But the emphasis really has to be not on just me individually. It's on everybody, on the body corporately. So Paul will continue to develop what he means by being a good citizen, by specifically focusing on the matters of unity in the local body. That's critical to this. And you get believers, they get at odds with the pastor, or they get at odds with the leadership, or they get at odds with somebody in the church. And then they feel justified on abandoning the body. Good. We may not have needed them. Because that is a really foolish and stupid way to think. Things aren't going my way, so I'm going to take my ball and go home. That's real mature. That's about the four-year-old mentality that I've seen in a lot of believers. I'm not getting my way. I don't like the way this is going. These teachings aren't making me happy. And over the years, we've lost people over the years on the matter of the doctrine of separation. Now, they didn't necessarily leave because they didn't like the doctrine, although some of them it was evident they didn't like it and didn't plan on practicing it, didn't plan on applying it. But I'd say over the years, that doctrine has been a tough one. And also the doctrine of marriage has tripped up a bunch of people that thought they were going to get away with some certain things. And they ended up getting tripped up on it. These are the things we have to hold fast to, though. So here he continued to develop what he means by specifically focusing on the matters of unity in the local body and putting forth the effort to contend for the faith. In 27, he continues with a purpose clause, which contains a parenthetical phrase that deal with two potential outcomes in the future. Now, the purpose clause here is introduced with so that. And so that, and then in the English, it runs down, but in the English, it's so that I will hear. And then the parenthetical part is whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent. But the verb is the subjunctive of I will hear goes with hina back there. So he continues with a purpose clause and then a parenthetical clause that contains two outcomes. The first is that Paul might come and visit personally. Well, he said in verse 26 that was his plan, through my coming to you again. He didn't promise he was coming, but he anticipated it, certainly. While the second one is that he will not be able to return to Philippi. And fully, until this is done, he doesn't know 100% absolutely. He's walking by faith with what he believes. So in the latter case, Paul fully intends to send a trusted associates back to check on the spiritual status of the Philippians and report back to him. We see that coming up in chapter 2. First, we know he was going to send 2:19. I hope to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, he didn't plan on sending him immediately. But the plan was to send Timothy following Epaphroditus. Because in verse 25 he says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And again, my suspicion is he not only sent him, but the Epaphroditus probably took this letter with him when he went. And then Timothy was going to follow after. Now, whether he did or whether he didn't, I don't think he did ever. We don't know for sure. But I don't think he did, and the reason I don't think this is because that when Paul gets out of prison, which can't be more than we think, no more than a couple of months away or three, that Timothy was with him in Ephesus, and Paul went to Ephesus first. That much we do know. That he made a beeline after he got out of the Roman situation. He made a beeline for Ephesus. Because that church was already in a mess. As he told them 5 years earlier it was going to be, and it took that church 5 years to get into such a horrible mess that he's throwing people out of it. So Paul was right. Things didn't deteriorate quickly in local churches if you're not diligent. So he sends him, of course, first Epaphroditus. But Timothy was with Paul when he got to Ephesus. And then Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. So my thinking is he didn't have time to make the trip to Philippi and then back to Rome. He could have maybe perhaps made the trip to Philippi and met Paul in Ephesus, but there's nothing said about that. Well, as Hansen has observed, the fact that Paul makes it clear that he will be checking up on the Philippians, either personally or by means of a liaison, and their conduct, that this indicates that he believes they are accountable to his leadership. Paul never comes out and says this, but essentially the force of all of this, and I expect you to obey what I'm telling you here. When he issues an imperative, he expects it to be obeyed. And it's not debatable. Oh, well, that's just Paul's opinion. Oh, we don't have to do that because Paul's not here. And some people think that way. Well, the fact that Paul uses imperatives and issues commands indicates that he wants his audience to know that they are responsible to implement his instructions, which they should recognize are not merely Paul's preference, but God's directive will for their lives. And everybody doesn't mind a spiritual leader until he goes to meddling. And by meddling, I mean telling you something you don't want to hear. That's what meddling is. And the fact is, people very often do not have a problem with leadership until it's exercised or authority. They're okay until somebody starts telling them what to do. Hey, you're out of line here. Your lifestyle's wrong. You need to check it. You need to check yourself. I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to listen to that. You can't tell me what to do. Oh, well, I damn sure can. It doesn't mean you're going to obey me, but I do have the right to. But again, we don't. If you're oriented, I don't think pastors have to get up and toss their weight around and, oh my God, you're supposed to be obedient. They are. Believers are. But the fact is, all you can do really is pray for them and encourage them and give them the commands that are supposed to be implemented. But they ultimately have to do it. It has to be a personal choice. But these aren't just Paul's preference. And in many cases, I can tell you things people say, well, I don't like Ron's view on that. Is it just Ron's view or is it God's view? And of course, if some people have an amazing ability to rationalize, well, my view is God's view, so Ron's can't be right. And that's just not always the case, unfortunately. Well, 31, there are three key elements Paul mentions that are indicative of those living their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. These are the types of things he would want to hear about the Philippians. The first deals with the matter of unity and stability within the local church. Paul is against any kind of infighting, carping at each other, sniping at one another. We may have legitimate disagreements with believers. We're going to have. We're different personalities. We come from different backgrounds. We're different levels of spiritual growth and understanding. No two of us are the same and all of that. So you've got an environment where you're going to have personal preferences that differ. You're going to have views that differ. But the issue is living in harmony with people and putting the church first and not letting those things impact any of that. It's like a championship football team. Do you think everybody on that team just likes each other? Or that they think the same way? Or any of that? No, they don't. But they put everything aside for a bigger issue. And that bigger issue is winning. Now, we're fighting for the ultimate charge, the crown, the ultimate blessings. They fight for a temporal wreath. We fight for an eternal one. And so if they can do this in the cosmos, what a rebuke to the church. You can't put aside your own personal preferences and ideas. Oh, and I don't like that and all of that, and put up with people. That's the challenge sometimes, just putting up with one another. So we try not to be obnoxious, hopefully. So it makes it easier to get along with each other if we're not obnoxious. And seek to do those things which make people comfortable and help them. Rather than sniping and carping and Now, this doesn't mean you don't observe failures or that you never exhort somebody and say, hey, are you aware that, you know, this is the way this looks or whatever? You've got freedom to do that. Well, but anyway, unity and stability, that's critical, because a house divided against itself will not stand. This is true in every area of life. And Jesus made it plain in his teaching. The second deals with the matter of contending earnestly for the faith with the other saints. We have to stand for the truth. The truth is under attack at every level. It's under attack. I can't think of a doctrine right now in America that's not under fundamental attack. Even the idea of face-to-face meetings under attack for public health. But they don't seem to scream about this much at the football games, where there's 80,000 people packed into a stadium. But they're worried about churches getting together with 20 people.
Wow.
And say, well, the football game's outside. Not all of them. Many of them are in domes now. They're inside for all intents and purposes. And so, but I don't hear them griping about that. Well, the third involves, again, fearlessness in the face of opposition. We're going to have people who oppose us. Sadly, some of these people rise up from the ranks to oppose the truth. Believers that are ultimately going to become casualties. But others are just outside and want to attack the church and all of that. Well, 32, the content of what Paul desires to hear about the Philippians and their circumstances is introduced by the conjunction haughty. And that is here. I want to hear that you are standing. I will hear of you that. That is the word haughty there. So in this section, Paul begins with a metaphor about acting as a responsible citizen, moves to a military metaphor with the emphasis on standing firm, and then uses an athletic metaphor of striving or competing together. So Paul's not afraid to mix his metaphors and use them as he sees fit here. So the first verb Paul uses to describe what it is he desires to hear about the Philippians is stako, which is a perfect form of the verb histemi, to stand. For instance, Mark 3:31 there. This is where Jesus' family came and tried their power play on him. He's inside teaching, and they think he's mentally ill. He seems to be running around thinking he's God. Huh? Well, better lock him up. Unfortunately, he was God. God in the flesh. Then his mother and brothers arrive, and standing outside, and they use a stako here, the perfect, to indicate that they had taken an intentional stand outside and were seeking to force him to submit to their authority. By coming out, they would not go in and try to deal with him. And they said, we're standing out here, you tell him to come out. And well, Jesus said, not coming out. He said it nicely. But he just ignored them and left them out there. See, many believers, they hear this and this is not the Jesus they signed up for. The Jesus is tough that looks at his family and says, hey, you people can get out of here. I'm not even going to acknowledge your existence. You say, well, that's tough. Well, he tells us to do the same thing. We've got the same mandate. A man's enemies are those of his own household. And you don't have to submit to their nonsense, no matter how stupid it is. You just don't. And he didn't. So they take their big stand. They're going to force his hand. Well, how'd that work out for them? Not too well. Well, the command to stand firm is a military metaphor that envisions the believers in Philippi as a part of a military unit, which must remain united and function in concert with one another. We saw that same sort of military metaphor, obviously, in the military aspect of the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 there. So 36, although Paul does not specifically indicate why they are to stand firm, it is evident from what follows that the church in Philippi was being challenged by some adversaries who must be resisted corporately. And again, why corporately do you have to resist? Because divide and conquer always works. Believers can't stand in all this by themselves. Believers who think that they are a law to themselves and that they're going to flourish and fulfill God's plan apart from the local church and cooperation with the unity of that organization are sadly misguided. They are delusional. There's nothing in the scripture about that. That is merely a human viewpoint invention. No, the scriptures are very plain on this. What follows indicates that Paul believed they could resist the challenges by means of a group effort that is to be characterized by Christian unity. And in 38, the phrase in or with one spirit should not be understood as a reference to unity in the Holy Spirit. And again, that's the, sort of the knee-jerk response of interpreters when they see the word spirit. Now, at least in New American Standard, most of them in this case did recognize it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because they didn't capitalize it. So the idea here is that of esprit de corps, which refers again to the common spirit of loyalty and pride that is shared by the members of a group. And those in the group share common interests and responsibilities and generally consider themselves to be different from other people in some particular way. And you see this in the various branches of the military. You never see the Marines saying, oh boy, I want to be in the Army. I like you Army guys. I like you fly boys. No, they don't. They're very different, and they know they're different, and they maintain that distinction. They don't just get assimilated by the other aspects of the military. Same thing's true with the other groups. The fly boys don't want to be associated with the Army boys or the Marine boys. Or, God help you, the Coast Guard boys. The dirty, filthy stepchild of the military. But the fact is, the reality is, every one of these groups is different. They take pride in those differences. And they understand that they are specifically tasked with whatever it is they're tasked with. Well, the local church should be no different. I mean, all of these metaphors are just designed to say, look, this is the way they even do it in the cosmos. And our standards are even higher. So in reality, positive believers are quite different from most everyone else, since the doctrine of separation keeps them from involving themselves with those unbelievers in the cosmos. 2 Corinthians there, that is just the passage that mandates for us that we are not to be interacting with these people, making them our buddies, our pals. I did like part of Kid Rock's new song because he basically said Facebook and Twitter and all these other people can go to hell. I like that because I agree with that. Social media is a joke. It is actually not social. In fact, it's very antisocial. And they've already done, there's already studies coming out that this sort of behavior and all this that's been foisted on the public, although I say foisted, people sign up right and left for this crap. But all this that's been put on the public is harmful to children. It's harmful in their development. It's harmful to adults. It isolates people. And this idea of I've got 150 Facebook friends. Woo! I am impressed. 150 idiots like you, huh? How many of them are believers? I wouldn't be walking around telling people I was friends with unbelievers. That is as stupid as anything a believer can do. You're commanded to separate from these people. And so you want, I say, well, I won't go out and eat with them, but I send them my stuff and they send me their stuff and we have this good relationship. Really, a relationship not based on Christ though, right? Not based on doctrine. Based on what? Human viewpoint. That's the only thing it can be based on. So don't be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship, light with darkness? What harmony, Christ with the devil? What has a believer got in common with an unbeliever? What has the temple of God got in common with an idols? Nothing. Nothing. But we are the temple of God. Now, they're viewed as pagan idol worshipers. Why would we even bother? We shouldn't, obviously. Well, additionally, positive believers must maintain their distance from other believers that are not fulfilling their Christian mandates, who live lifestyles that are in conflict with sound teaching. 2 Thessalonians, this one's in a very specific context of busybodies who don't work a job and have too much time on their hands and get into all kinds of trouble because they're not following their marching orders. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our... And see, this is where the body is responsible for policing itself. The leadership doesn't have to deal with each individual believer necessarily. Individual believers should have relationships with one another that allow these interactions. Or this refusal to interact, which is a strong statement of you're out of line and need to get your act together. This is what separation is for. It's the only thing it's for. It's not to beat them over the head with it. It's to point out to them you're in spiritual trouble. And you need to change some things. But, of course, in our day and age, they just go find another local church that won't bother them about it. And they maintain their filthy lifestyle. Whatever, I may not be filthy, but for me, pursuing money in Disney's filthy. I just don't find that to be of anything of any consequence. So we command you that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. This is, again, a soldier who doesn't follow his marching orders and not according to the tradition you receive from us. Paul's tradition was face-to-face teaching, each believer supporting himself, laying aside money as he had extra to help others in need, and the group functioning in concert, all together headed in the same direction. And when a believer gets off track from the body, that should be very concerning to that believer because Satan's about to pick them off. And that's what they don't seem to get, that they have become pawns of the devil. They have been taken captive by him to do his will. And that's sad. But the body has to continue on. We can't lower the standards and say, well, we're going to start accepting open adultery. We're going to start accepting swindling in the church. If you want to swindle each other, that's fine. You know, adultery, what else can you want to do? Kill each other? We can't have that because, you know, kind of need the sheep. And they're my sheep, by the way. They're not yours. So don't kill each other. Being facetious. But also verse 14 there. But if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. But see, here's the problem. We got idiotic believers been on doctrine 30 years and they don't even know what shame is. That's what's sad. What does this say about what we've been doing over the years? Not we here personally, but I've tried to weed out a bunch of this goofy stuff as we've gone. And I think I've been pretty successful. But it's just, you stick with the text and a lot of it just goes by the wayside. You see, there's no mandate for this stuff. So again, don't associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. Well, he'll just go to the Baptist church then now. So I'll find me some new friends. Yeah, well, if they got any sense, well, at the Baptist church, they probably don't. But if they had any sense, they'd see through you too. But again, discernment's not taught and practiced in most churches. You're taught to be kind of an undiscerning schmuck. Who just accepts everybody and everything no matter what. I'm just open-minded. I love everybody. And this, the scriptures are not replete with commands to do that at all. Also, Philippians chapter 3. And again, while I'm pretty sure in this context, I'm sure he's talking about believers. But I reserve the right to change that if I get up here and find out he isn't, because I haven't done this passage yet. But the fact that he's telling them to follow his example would suggest that they're seeing other believers that are setting a bad example, that these believers are tempted to follow. Join in following my example, verse 17, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. If they don't walk according to the standard of Paul, ditch them. That's kind of the point here. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are believers who are enemies, they're enemies of the whole concept of sacrifice at all. They don't want to sacrifice. And they're enemies of that whole idea that you should sacrifice yourself for others. Because that's what the cross of Christ was all about. So 39, the matter of standing firm or in or with a single spirit, deals with the internal unity produced by their innermost Christian convictions. While the phrase that follows, one soul, now they don't translate this in the New American Standard as one soul, but I did in the corrected translation, standing in one spirit as one soul or with one soul. This describes the overt manner they are to strive together. So unified in the spirit leads to action like a single person. That's the goal. Even though we're many parts in the body of Christ. Each one of us is our own part. But as a whole, we move forward and act as a whole. Act as a single individual. So 40, these ideas of one spirit and one soul emphasize the idea of believers existing in a community, embracing the same doctrinal teaching, working in harmony, and resisting their enemies together as one. So that we give them no quarter. They got no place to attack. Their teachings find no home among positive believers. 41, Paul continues to explain what he means about living as a good Christian citizen in the local church with the two participles that follow. Standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving for the... I take that back. The second one is the one I'm looking at here. So while both denote attendant circumstances, they are coordinate with the verb standing. One deals with the positive aspect, that's striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then the second one actually comes in the next verse. In no way alarmed by your opponents. The second one deals with the negative aspect of this. In no way being alarmed by your opponents. So the first is from the verb sunophleo. That's the one striving together at the end of verse 27. To struggle or contend with someone, together with someone. Which is derived from the verb athleo. As you can probably tell, we get our word athletics. Athlete comes from this. To compete or strive. And that verb means to compete in an athletic contest. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And the competition aspect of this means to compete. And I'm trying to see here where I'm at. But I'm not seeing that one. So let me check something here.
Five.
Is that it? Yes, there it is. Sorry, I got the wrong one. So change that verse. That should be 2:5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And there's been, history has just, in every area, people that are disqualified after the fact because they found out they cheated. Whether it's steroids in baseball, although we let David Ortiz in, we're going to deny Barry Bonds. That's the cosmos for you. They're both just equally as guilty. But we're going to deny some people, but they cheated. They broke the rules. You get horses disqualified after they win for doping. Same thing's true in other contests, boxing, all of this. Now tennis, swimming. If you cheat, you can't win. You can't just take a shortcut in the marathon because you don't want to run that extra 6 miles. And so you cut off some and you win handily. You win, you, you, You win because you managed to you beat everybody by 25 minutes. Well, you cut off 6 miles. Makes it easier. And the 6 miles you cut off was all downhill. So you really made some time. Well, no, if you cheat, you're not going to win. And so we're called not to be cheaters, to compete fairly, and to recognize that we're in a contest, and that the rules are laid out for us in the Scriptures. We don't have to have an extra set of rules of, you know, what's in, what's out. Well, 44, Paul is not suggesting that the Philippians are to strive together with him, which they already were, but to strive together with one another or other believers, just one or the other, I don't care how you change it, with other believers in Philippi. Against those things or people, I started to say with one another and then said something else, so. With those things are people that are antagonistic to the teachings of the gospel. And so here as we close this verse, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the goal that they're striving towards, again, into or as with one soul, striving together, a dative here, for. The phrase, the faith of the gospel, has been understood in a number of ways, depending upon how one understands the term faith and how he classifies the genitive of the gospel. And if I remember right, this phrase is unique to here. Yeah, it is unique to this verse. So the term faith may be understood in an objective sense. That would be the content of what is believed. And then we would translate it as the faith. And what you have here is you do have the definite article with it. You have definite article with both nouns, in fact. The faith. Alternately, it may be understood in the active sense of believing. Your faith in the gospel. The faith you exercised when you believed. And continue to believe. Obviously, it's not like they've made too much, I think, some of this of, you know, you believed back then and that got salvation. But I continue to believe. I didn't quit believing the gospel just because I got saved. So I don't need to believe that anymore. That's still the basis for everything. So alternately, it may be understood in the active sense of believing. So B, if one takes it objectively, the passage would communicate the same idea that is presented in the book of Jude, even though different verbs are used. Striving for the faith of the gospel, if you look in Jude 1:3, here, and again, although different vocabulary is used, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And there, clearly, the faith is the objective body of teaching. The apostolic body of teaching that we would call the faith. That this can all be gleaned from the contents of the New Testament, particularly the epistles. So if one takes it subjectively in the active sense of believing, the phrase would have the sense of striving for the gospel that you have believed. And so Paul uses point 46 here. He uses the same verb later in this book to describe women who had struggled for the cause of the gospel alongside him. And it appears that in both cases, the emphasis is on the gospel. There, and I didn't mention that, but that's going to be chapter 4. I should have probably put the verse in. Philippians 4. Is the one we're looking for. Indeed, true companion, I ask that you help these women who have shared my struggle. Sunathleo is the verb again. They struggled together with me in the cause of the gospel. He uses the gospel generally. This would appear to be the phase one gospel they're struggling with. He's not looking to these women to help him develop doctrine, I don't think. That's not the point here. So thus, the final option here seems to be preferable, although I wouldn't argue with anybody on this particular one, because you can make the argument that both are true. That you're struggling for the gospel that you believed, and you're struggling for the faith, the content of the gospel and its teachings. So both don't materially affect anything, I don't think. Well, 48, although Paul does not here explicitly identify the opponents, the final verse in the chapter would suggest that those attacking the gospel were likely pagan, Roman pagan unbelievers. There at the end of chapter 1, the last verse, when he talks about the same conflict, that this is what they were facing, the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, what conflict had they seen? They had seen Paul come into conflict with the Roman authorities in Philippi. That was what they saw. That was the most outstanding thing that happened there. When they were thrown into prison there overnight. And this, of course, resulted in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And now here to be with me. Well, he's still in this. Now he's in a conflict with Roman authorities again. Only now it's not in Philippi, it's in Rome. But it's the same conflict. And he apparently is saying that you have the same conflict now with these kinds of people that I've had. That you're now getting to enter into this with me. Part of entering into the gospel isn't just that you get all the blessings. Let's assume this ministry does it right, gets everybody to the Bema seat in good order, and is a true Philadelphia church in every sense of the word, and attains to the highest of glory. Well, if you're not a part of that, shame on you. But nobody has to lose out. But you're going to have conflict, and he had conflict. People on the outside aren't going to like it necessarily. And particularly, the gospel of the doctrine to me, the faith of the gospel, doesn't involve catering to every moron on the planet. It doesn't say you've got to openly accept everybody, no matter how stupid or weird or immoral they are. That's not the gospel. We can have standards. We're allowed to have standards. They may not like the church's standards. Do you expect the cosmos to, really? I would expect them not to like them. They're in darkness. We have the light of the truth. 49, in any case, the participle, standing firm, which we get here at the end of this verse, striving together, living as a good citizen. You can classify both of these as manner. Here's how do you live as a good citizen? Well, you stand firm in one spirit and you strive together for the faith of the gospel. And in the next verse, you are not alarmed by your opponents. Those are the three aspects of standing firm. So you can treat all these as manner. But in any case, because it's an imperative that introduces them, very often the participle will carry on sort of the imperatival force. It's not as strong because he could use another imperative if he wanted to. But since they piggyback off of this imperative, the idea is that these are the circumstances he expects to find in those who are, quote, living as good Christian citizens. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there. We're ready to get to the new verse. Hopefully we'll get back on track. Maybe the out of season is going to slow down. And we'll be back here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding, spiritual growth, and corporate excellence in the future. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.